Today's scripture reading is from Hebrews 13, 17 through 25. This is the word of God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you.
Dear Father, we just finished praising you in song, saying how great you are. And now we turn to your word. We know that you are good because of your word. So we just pray that today you'd highlight your goodness to us, and that we would praise you in our hearts, not just Sunday morning, but throughout the rest of our week. I pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, so I trust that you've noticed that we are at the last verses of Hebrews this morning. So as we close this series today, I hope that Hebrews has been a blessing to you, as it has been to me. But if I'm honest, the most enjoyment that I've gotten out of Hebrews has actually been with your children in Sunday school ministry downstairs. So as most of you are aware, the children's ministry grades 1 through 5 has been going through Hebrews chapter 11 for the last, this will be week 13, and there's one more week. And each week we're taking a character out of Hebrews chapter 11, extrapolating how they showed faith, and then pairing that with someone more contemporary that also showed that same faith. So for example, our first character was Abraham. Abraham showed faith in going to the unknown, where God told him to go, but he knew very little else. So we paired him with Adoniram Judson, who went into the unknown, to Burma. And it was very fitting that the Sullivans taught on that, being them going to Myanmar. And also they were able to share how their own journey right now has many unknowns, and what that looks like even for their kids, and how they can show faith. So today, actually, Daniel Valeriano is going over Rahab and Corrie ten Boom, and about how they both forsook their culture in order to do what was right. So it's been fun learning about some of these different contemporary characters. Some of them are old, like William Tyndale, and some of them more contemporary, like Brother Andrew or Billy Graham. But if you haven't been downstairs in a while, I'd encourage you to walk down, look at the hall. We have their pictures up on the wall to where you can see who we've taught about, along with all the collective crafts from the kids, which was Wendy's brainchild. So that's a gift to the church, to see their learning in action. It's also a gift to your parents, so you don't have to bring crafts home every week in your car. But my hope is that next week, if you go downstairs, that you'll also see a picture of each of the elders on that wall. I say that only partially jokingly, because it's actually what the author of Hebrews is going to get at today. So several verses earlier, if you look at verse 7, actually, he asks his readers to remember the lives of their leaders. In addition to holding out these heroes in chapter 11 to emulate their faith, he's now holding out their local leaders, saying emulate their faith as well. So take a walk downstairs next week. It's the kids' last week in Hebrews, and you'll see for yourselves whether the elders made the cut. So looking at our passage this morning, it's obvious we're at the end now. If you didn't see that this was the end of the page, or you noticed there's no verse 26, you would still know this is the end of the letter. And not in the sense of verse 25, not even verse 22 or verse 20, but verse 1 of chapter 13. Up until this point, the author has been very detailed, really complex matters. He's tying all this theology together. It's under one umbrella, but many subcomponents, goes into great detail, and all of this changes in chapter 13, verse 1. Then we see really brief statements. They appear kind of disconnected. There's no transition. Clearly, he's finished preaching his main message, and now he's closing with a quick list of how believers ought to live and relate to each other. I think Alex did a great job last week when he actually tied all this together under the umbrella of a living sacrifice, which which comes from verse 16. So this leaves us just with the final third of chapter 13 this morning. And there's really only two exhortations in verses 17 through 19. Then we have a brief benediction in verses 20 through 21, and then a few personal notes in 22 through 25. So he's closing his letter, or it's really more like a sermon, with no summary at all. He simply praises God, gives a few personal notes here. And since it's a relatively short section, I want to analyze the whole passage together as a whole before we jump in to application. And in truth, our passage really has a message for leaders and a message for followers. The inherent standard and implied expectation that's present about the lifestyle of leaders, and then there's a very explicit, clear command for those who are under their leadership. So you'll see how I've structured the message in your bulletin there. We're going to analyze it in three short sections, and then there's an application, three applications for leaders, our local leaders, and then three applications for how we relate to our great leader, Jesus. And our main idea is that we are to joyfully submit to Jesus and to his local leaders. So let's jump in. Let's look first at verse 17. I'll read it again. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, we all know there's a lot of other New Testament passages that talk about submitting to worldly authorities or to your governors. That is not what this is about. This is clearly spiritual leaders. And not just spiritual leaders in general, like Paul or the writer himself, but they're local church leaders. And even though there's varying levels of leadership in our church, especially here, this pertains to those who keep watch over the flock. So this specifically addresses pastor elders. And now you know why I'm the one up here preaching. My daughter Laramie had asked, Dad, what are you preaching on? And I said, oh, about how you have to submit to the elders. She said, that's why they asked you, because you're not an elder, and it would be awkward for them to say, obey me, right? I thought that was pretty insightful for a 10-year-old. So here's our command. Obey and submit. It's pretty clear what's expected, and it's pretty clear why. Not because of a spiritual power grab, but so that their work would be a joy and not a burden. Now, this is something I want you to consider throughout the morning. How you interact with your leaders will help determine how they experience serving God. If you belong to this church, you have a direct influence on Nate and Lars, Ben, Paul, and Reed, whether they enjoy being elders. I mean, you're certainly not the only factor, but you're not neutral either. So when a role involves caring for people, it's only human nature that you'll enjoy that role or be frustrated with it depending on those interactions. Anytime you truly care about people, it's going to affect your heart. And that's true of parenting. It's also true of management at work. It's true of how you relate to friends and family. And it's true of church leadership. Joyful or burdened leadership, we see that actually in Scripture as well. We see the Apostle Paul, he had a heavily invested pastoral heart. In fact, he more had like a father's heart for his spiritual children. Listen to what he wrote his spiritual children in 2 Corinthians. He says, I wrote as I did, and he's writing a hard letter. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul was grieved by unfaithfulness, and he was overjoyed by faithfulness. Yet Paul, he's not being self-serving, just saying, I like it when you obey me. He's describing his attitude later. It's not about him. He says in 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Paul labored over his converts, and he cared deeply about them. Even when they wrote him off and they criticized him, he pursued them. I mean, he had dozens of churches that he had planted. There was millions of unreached people. There was plenty of opportunities, but when they wandered or drifted, he would go after them with comforting love and with difficult confrontation. And when they faithfully followed God, this was Paul's source of joy. We also see a pastor's heart in John. He wrote, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. That was his greatest source of joy. And so this dynamic of leaders having a fully invested heart, it's present in Scripture, and it should be true of all of our leaders in the church today. And this dynamic is a dual reason for why we should obey and submit. First, for their sake, So it's a joy, like we've discussed. But the second reason is actually related to us. And you'll see that in the meaning of the two words, obey and submit. These words on the surface, they sound rather authoritarian, but they're much richer than they appear. So the word translated obey, it comes from the Greek word peitho, which is a proper name of the Greek goddess persuasion. So this word occurs, it's over 50 times, and it's often translated as persuaded, trusting in, having confidence in, having faith in. And one translation of our verse that I thought was most fitting says, being won over by trust, or having believed in your leaders. So here's the imagery. It's that you are to trust and believe in your leaders and so yield to them. And this parallels Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. It's implied that these leaders are good men that are accountable to God. You are to trust them because they have your best interest in mind. It's kind of like how a child should really be trusting their parents because they care for her. This places significant responsibility and accountability on the shoulders of the leaders. They are to be worthy of this trust, to earn it, not to be entitled to it. As for the word submit, I found this word to even be a deeper study. The word used for submit in our passage, this is the only time it's used in the Bible, which I found kind of odd because I know that the word submit appears plenty of other places, including our family theme verse, wives submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Just kidding, that's a joke. It's a joke. It's in the Bible, but it's a joke. All right, so I began looking up all the instances of any word submit, submission, be subject to, and here's what I found. There's really three Greek words that are related to submission in the New Testament, and two of them are connected, one's a noun and one's a verb. But the one that's used in our passage, which should be on the slide above, is, and I'm sorry, Rick, I always butcher Greek, but hupaiko. And this comes from two words, hupo for under and aiko for yield. So this means to yield or to give way, to retire. And it really means to concede or withdraw from, allowing someone else to go first. So the key point is to remember this is voluntary deference. Now that's very different than the other word for submit that occurs 38 times, which is hupotasso. And that's two words. You see hupo again, under, but tasso is under arrangement. And this is to put someone, you put yourself in subjection to someone based on rank or authority. This deals with hierarchy. And so we see hupotasso, submission by arrangement, in a number of combinations. Wives to their husbands, husbands to the Lord, the church to Christ, children to parents, slaves to masters, people to governing authorities, demons to the apostles, and even Jesus when he was 12-year-old to his parents at the temple, which I found interesting. So this sort of submission is rooted and based in an authority structure that's already established. It's not a personal decision to yield out of respect and trust. This is submission to rank. So let's return to the word from our passage again, hupaiko. It communicates submission out of a personal deference or a voluntary yielding. So the author of Hebrews, he's exhorting the believers to submit to their leaders, not because of a hierarchy or authority, but because they want to. This difference, I think, draws attention on how leaders in the church are not above the congregation. Not only is there no clergy-laity division, but there's also no formal rank structure. So church leaders are not superior in a positional authority. They must not rely on a formal role title to garner that obedience. Our submission to them is not a formalized expectation based on position, but based on our character and their character in being obedient to God's instruction. So here's the synergy between submission and shepherding. When a flock will faithfully follow their leader, it brings joy to the shepherd, and the people grow in character and in trust of that shepherd. So we'll reflect later this morning on how to best do that, but first let's look at the rest of the passage. We'll do it in quicker fashion than we did for 17. So looking at verses 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. So here's his last exhortation in the whole letter. And it's a command, a plea for prayer, for ongoing personal prayer. It's in the present tense. So some translations say, keep on praying for us. They should have already been doing this. And while he says pray for us, he's using something called the authorial plural, which is just a stylistic device of referring to himself. So he's saying, pray for me. Clearly they know each other on a personal level. He asks that he wants to be restored to them. He used to belong to this congregation. He's one of their local leaders, and he intends to visit them, per verse 23, with Timothy. And we don't know what's preventing him from going now. He's probably not in prison because it seems like he's waiting on Timothy. My guess is that he's very busy in the ministry, just like Paul. Too many places to be and not enough time, so a letter would have to suffice. Now, his prayer, it seemed odd, the connection to me at first, about his connection in a request for prayer with having a clear conscience. You'd almost think it's the people without a clear conscience that would be asking for prayer, but here's what I think he's getting at. He's expressing a desire to leave where he currently is. He wants to be with them, and he has a very strong desire. He says, urging more earnestly. This means super abundantly or beyond measure. So he's not humbly hoping for prayer. He's emphatically insisting on it. And my guess is he's cautioning against his motives. Surely he's deferring to God's sovereignty in any circumstance, but he's reflecting aloud, to the best of his knowledge, he wants to be with them out of pure conscience, not a selfish motive. Another option, which isn't mutually exclusive, is that he's presenting himself as commendable to them, holding himself out as one of their leaders to be praying for. His life conduct, it's evident that he's worthy of their trust. He has gained that, and of their submission, and of their prayers. So with his final request made, he then prays a blessing for his readers in verses 20 through 21. And this statement really marks the end, the official end of his letter, with verses 22 through 25 being a lot more like a postscript in nature. But rich statements like these, this benediction, and many by Paul that he typically included, they're so much more than functional. It's not just his way of ending the letter. It's a concise snippet of the gospel with a reminder of God's character and a statement of your purpose. So we'll dwell on the richness of that benediction near the end of our time and read it near the end. So let's wrap up the last few verses of this letter, reading verses 22 through 25. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. You may find his remark in verse 22 is humorous, like I did at first. He calls this letter a brief word of exhortation. But I think this is what he's getting at. He tells them to bear with his letter, to suffer it, to put up with it. Not because it's hard, but because in his mind, it's inadequate. Sending a letter falls quite short as a substitute for his own presence. And thus his reasoning for pleading that he be restored to them. He knows the depths of their trials and struggles. He knows the persecution, and he senses that their faith and their salvation may be in jeopardy. So he knows he really ought to be there to encourage them, to comfort them, to bravely guide them. He knows they need a strong leader right now, but a letter is really the best that he can do. So if they can just be patient and manage with only a letter for now, he hopes to be on his way. Ideally with Timothy, but with or without, he'll be coming to them. Now, I would think that verses 23 and 24 would have been among the first things you'd put in a letter, right? If this had been written by Paul, I think they likely would have. This is Timothy's release, someone that they care for, only getting half a verse at the very end. You think that would be big news in an area where they don't get updates. So if anything, something this significant being a side note of, oh, by the way, Timothy's out, that, I think, highlights the weightiness of this whole letter. Everything prior to this update is of utmost importance. And recall, he opened his letter with no greeting, didn't even say who he was or who they were or why he's writing. He just starts, verses 1 through 3, gives this really rich theological statement and then unpacks it through the rest of his letter. I mean, Hebrews has a laser focus to its objective, to hold Jesus as superior to all. The things that are happening in his life or around his ministry, they're not of concern compared to their faith being on the line. So out of 303 verses and over about 7,000 words in the book, he devotes 2 verses and 36 words to what we might classify as personal information. And to me, that's remarkable. It's not like they're corresponding frequently. But the primary concern is their obedience to Christ, not an update on himself. So with that context, let's get to the heart of his 2 exhortations. Let's reflect on what it would be like for you and for I to live this out today. So we're going to start on the left side of the bottom portion of your bulletin, on application for you and local leaders. Now, verses 17 through 19, they're some of the most practical verses in Hebrews. They command a direct action, and it's applicable to each one of us here, regardless of age or gender, marital status, or ability. It's clear and simple that we are to submit and pray for our local leaders. Simple and straightforward in concept, but maybe not necessarily easy in practice. So let's address submission first, and please don't check out from this part. Don't assume that this dynamic really only applies to church discipline. My guess in areas of church discipline, it would probably be hupotasso, you know, submission to that position there that would apply. So this is something different. This is something for everybody here. So I want to address 2 types of submission or voluntary deference that's rooted in trust. First is adherence or compliance with clearly stated requests. And second is being generally receptive to counsel and being teachable. So let's tackle the less appealing one first. Everyone likes compliance, right? Compliance training at work. There are not a whole lot of hard requirements in this church. I don't know that that could be said of Southern Baptist Church a few decades ago, but at Orchard, I think our requirements are pretty pragmatic. Here are a few examples that come to mind. If you're going to be in youth ministry, abide by the child safety protocol. If you're going to teach a home group and you don't agree with church doctrine, you can't teach against church doctrine, though you can have your own opinions. You have to seek permission from the elders before starting initiatives or a ministry and labeling it as Orchard endorsed. And here's a countercultural one for our church. Women are to defer to men leading in prayer during our open prayer time. And a hot topic in 2020 is to mask up when walking inside the building. And I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that issuing COVID protocol for the church wasn't among the elders' most joy-filled component of their ministry. And for many here, it probably took voluntary deference, some thinking it was too stringent, some thinking it wasn't stringent enough. But I also think that our church got through COVID season without too many scars. And we should praise God and for that fact and the elders' leadership there, because few churches can say the same. Whether it was COVID, social justice, the election, or now vaccinations, this year has ripped apart many churches. Many have left, and of those who have stayed, there's factions within in many churches. So one of the elders' primary roles in shepherding the flock is to protect against division, to preserve unity, and to avoid power struggles and to foster peace. And our role is, in following them, is just to assume that we can trust these men as godly and that they're not manipulative. So in areas with black and white expectations, it can be hard to submit. As an American, it's not natural. You may say, nobody tells me what to do. I doubt America is the only country, though, with 2-year-olds that say, no, I do it. So this independence has been nurtured by our society of you do you. And a friend of mine half-jokingly remarked that they only submit when they agree. So the readers of Hebrews didn't have that option. They did not have churches on every street corner. So they could either defer and stay, or they could rebel and be excommunicated. Today it's too easy to just leave. You don't like the outcome? Well, you can find another church. But submission isn't just about voluntarily staying. It's about deference in all areas, including leadership and service, where it may actually be harder even. I think the people that may need to hear this most are people that are most prone to get plugged in. Those who have stronger opinions, who tend to raise their hands more often, who are used to leading, and whether that's at work, maybe among friends, home, but they're used to making decisions without pushback. So strong leaders need to hear this, probably more than others, and you think about our elders among a table, they need to hear this as well, and they exemplify this in terms of deferring to one another, to have that sustained demeanor. And this is something that's critical for marriage. It's something that Ruth and I have grown in over the years. We still have a long way to go. I was talking with a brother about their marriage and their communication dynamic, and he shared an example on how they're sensitive to one another's opinions. He used the example saying that if his wife had asked to buy, let's say, a carpet to put under their dining room table, and he didn't want to, and he wanted to avoid an argument, he just wouldn't comment on it, and she just wouldn't buy it. And maybe you can relate to that, but I couldn't. Earlier that year, someone had given me advice. They said, you can't just bring a wheelbarrow of topics to dump on your wife. Now, I thought it was normal to talk about everything to the point of exhaustion, right? We got married when I was 20 and she was 21, so of course every hill was worth dying on, right, at that age. Every disagreement felt important, every opinion worth defending. Maybe you can't relate to that in marriage or in church, but what about on social media? I feel like normal people can become like this golfer above, looking for any high point on the green, hoping for a chance to defend their position or a reason to be offended. And so this was me at the outset of married life. But Jesus, he tells us what hill we should die on, Mount Golgotha, where he was crucified. Jesus says to take up your cross and to follow him. We're called to a daily death of self. So now moving to the second type of voluntary submission, to be generally receptive to teaching and counsel. This goes hand in hand with the leader's care for the flock, and that's the second section in your outline there. So we ought to trust our elders' proactive shepherding of us, and generally to defer to their counsel. So here's some topics that I thought of that are more related to wise counsel for consideration. It's not for everyone in every season of life, but things that our elders have instructed us in. Join a home group. Set aside a regular time for prayer and studying the Word. Come to the worship service. And then how about any of the spotlights the elders have given? Ben's on prayer and Bible reading, Laura's on Bible study and devotion, Nate's emphasis on marriage and families, Paul's exhortations for evangelism and discipleship, Reed's reminders of missions and shut-ins. These are some of the ways that they proactively shepherd us. And perhaps the most common form is preaching from the pulpit. But this isn't just their personal advice. It's how they actually keep watch over our soul. And Jesus, the great shepherd, expects that you're following the counsel of his under-shepherds. So are you heeding their counsel? Now, related to this shepherding imagery is that a sheep ought to follow their shepherd. Now, implied in that is that a shepherd is leading by example, walking out in front. And this is what the author wrote in verse 7 again. He said, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith. So this statement shows that the writer is viewing their local leaders somewhat in a similar category as in chapter 11. He held out examples of faith to emulate, and now he's saying, your local leaders, same thing, emulate their faith as well. So part of how we ought to trust and defer to our leaders' judgment is simply to observe and follow their way of life. Now, this is true for our local leaders here, but also global and historic leaders. Just as the author held out examples that were long dead, people like Noah and Abraham, so we too should be encouraged by examples of godly men and women throughout history. And there are countless examples, current, globally, and historic. And so Alex Strauch, he shared a few weeks ago the impact of Hudson Taylor on his own life. And earlier in the month, our family drove back from Yellowstone, listened to God Smuggler about Brother Andrew's great story, and I thought it was edifying on myself and our family. There's no shortage of examples to follow, but this also includes your local pastors. So what areas do you think that the author had in mind regarding imitation? I think if we just look a little bit earlier in chapter 13, some of those exhortations he put in. This includes hospitality in verse 2. Well, Alex Strauch comes to mind. He had a whole sermon, maybe even a series on this, on hospitality, and he's lived that out in his life on how to imitate it. Also, the Graumans come to mind, both Paul and Dan. So hospitality is more than just having your friends over for dinner. What about topics like sexual purity in verse 4? Advice, and this isn't just the marriage bed. This is about advice for dating, setting boundaries, about never being alone with another woman, about online access for your children, and so on. Or topics like money and being content that we see in verse 5. Actually, Lars just recently counseled me about this and others, just saying, don't just default to America's culture of always going to the next level in your career, raising your hand and just taking the next raise. Consider the impact on your family and on ministry. And I thought that was wise counsel. So the application for us members under our leaders' care is to be inspired by their example. So look to them as they look to Jesus. Now, there is a rather significant application implied for the leaders here. Essentially, the question is, are you living a life worthy of imitation? Would God be pleased if most of the congregation looked like you? And I'm glad that question's not asked of me right now. People rarely rise above their leaders. Listen to Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight and not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So shepherding the flock isn't about controlling the flock or making top-down decisions. It's about being an example to the flock. Being an elder is not being on some committee. It's about being willing to protect, love, and nurture the flock. It's about regular sacrifice and servant leadership. It's about finding the sheep that have wandered away and carrying them back. And I find it insightful. There's different names that are given to elders in the Bible, and they're interchangeable, not because they're different roles, but because they're different functions. The term pastor, if you search it, it's not in the ESV, in the English Standard Version of the Bible. It only appears once in the New American Standard Bible, but it's really just the Latin word for shepherd. And so shepherd is probably the most fitting, and it occurs frequently, but other names are overseer and guardian. And so the net effect is that they're spiritual shepherds, caretakers of your soul, like spiritual fathers looking after the family of God, which is the church. So to do this well is a huge responsibility, a big investment of time and of emotion. So recognizing this, the author exhorts us to make their ministry joyful and not a burden. So think about it for you. What would make that joyful? I think we already read some verses about how emotionally connected Paul and John were that were insightful. But let me read one more. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 through 4. Listen to what gives Paul joy here. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So here are ways that you can bring joy. Grow in your faith, love one another, and be steadfast despite difficulties. It's probably not too dissimilar from how parents feel about raising their children. What brings joy to parents? Well, when your kids make wise decisions, when they grow in skill and ability, when they choose to love others and put others first. And what's a burden as a parent? When your children refuse your advice, when they won't even listen to you, when they're unteachable, when they make foolish decisions, when they show immaturity and selfishness. It's not a hard parallel to draw with elders. So make the elders' ministry a joy by following their example as they follow Christ, by being teachable. A godly leader isn't looking to control you, but to watch over your soul. Now, this is a tough job that no one is ever going to be perfectly qualified for. So our leaders need prayer. So just as the author requests prayer from his readers, so our elders request prayer from us. And this is the last section on the left side. I emailed the elders asking them how we could best pray for them, and I wanted to share that with you now. I thought it would be helpful for us to have a brief list to help inform our prayer for them. So I made some half sheets that I think Shay printed, maybe 40 or so. They're in the greeters table in the foyer. You can grab one. I don't have time to read it all, but I'll read just a couple here, a couple topics. One that they asked for consistently was prayer for protection. Satan hates their ministry, hates Jesus, and hates anything to do with his mission. So there is a target on the back of our leaders. Pray for protection from discouragement in ministry. Pray for protection for peace and investment in marriage and in family. Also for wisdom and energy in balancing demanding jobs outside of church. A second category was pray for wisdom from the Lord. They deal with very difficult decisions and emotional situations, decisions and dynamics that can sometimes affect a person's eternity. These are weighty things that keep them up at night. Another common thing, a theme among the requests was one for unity. Think about this. To have a plurality of elders where there is no vice chair or chair, where they're all on equal standing, is quite unique in this world. It requires a delicate balance among leaders. It takes humility, deference, and love amongst each one of them. And then one more prayer was on endurance. Being an elder doesn't mean you just come to church on Wednesday nights to make decisions. It's a daily, weekly, year after year role. And people's problems, including mine and yours, are weighty. And our issues are so circumstantial. So it's heavy to have them in other people's shoes all day long and walking alongside. So again, these men, they're shepherds that are carrying the sheep. They're getting their hands dirty. They're staying up late at night. And actually the word that says keep watch, or to keep watch over, in the Greek it says be sleepless over. So that's fitting. Now, they are not simply just making decisions and policy from afar. This is hard work, but it's soul uplifting work when they see Christ's bride grow to be more like him. So in summary, while I'm sure that our elders would appreciate cards, words of encouragement, gifts, or a meal, more than anything, they request our prayers. Their role comes with serious responsibility and high stakes. So with our remaining time, I want to turn our attention to how we ought to relate to our great shepherd. This is the right-hand side on your bulletin. So despite the benediction being brief, it is rich with theology and instruction. So let's read that now, verses 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We see present in this brief blessing a foundation of our faith. It's a summary of the gospel, of the good news. We see here how it says God of peace. He wants peace with his creation. He wants a restored relationship with you, something that's been broken by sin and repaired only by the blood of his precious son, by the death of his son, who he would never leave abandoned to death, but brought him back to life. And now that Jesus has conquered death, he returns and stands as the great shepherd of your soul. And you can be part of that covenant, that better covenant where you can know God personally. This gift of forgiveness, this gift of an eternal relationship with God, it came at the expense of Jesus' death. And our only response should be one of surrender. In surrendering to Jesus, both words for submit would be true here. Certainly hupotasso based on rank, for who is greater than God? Certainly hupaiko based on trusted deference, for there is none as good as God. Throughout this letter, the author has painstakingly outlined the reasons that Jesus is superior. If you flip your outline, you see on the back, I tried to give a quick summary of Hebrews. You'll see this, how the author made a building argument on how Jesus is better. He starts out, he's better than the angels in the law because he's God's word himself. He's better than Moses or the promised land because he can actually give you rest. He's better than any earthly priest because he is our eternal heavenly high priest. And he is the superior sacrifice and the mediator of a better covenant. So for all these reasons, the readers really had no logical choice but to conclude they had to stay true to Jesus no matter what. And although you will have no choice but to bow before him when this life is over, you do have a choice whether you fully submit to him now. To fully surrender the rest of your life without hesitation, because he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, what a different God than the gods of the Greeks at this time, who would just make sport of men's life, and you could never trust them. And how different than our caricature today, or maybe decades ago, of God as a police officer noticing your sin, and probably more likely today, if anyone did believe, of a distant, impersonal God who just created and stepped back. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the true God. Our true God is a great shepherd. So if you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus, this great shepherd of the sheep, would you consider doing that today? And let me tell you why. Because Jesus is a shepherd that loves you and cares for you. He longs to fold you into his flock, to bring you into his family as his child. Listen to Jesus' description of himself in John 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He became your shepherd at the expense of his life. He gave his life so that you can have eternal life. He offers care and intimacy and security. He really is a good shepherd. Now, Psalm 23 comes to mind, probably familiar to many of you, even familiar to some of our youth from Sparks and Awana. But I want to read one more passage that I suspect is less familiar. So if your heart is hurting, if you're going through difficulties and sorrows, maybe you feel alone and unnoticed, or maybe you're just beyond busy, you feel overwhelmed and burnt out on life, then I want you to listen to this passage in Ezekiel 34. Listen to how God describes his care for his people. For the Lord God says this, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd cares for his flock on a day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing place will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in a good grazing place and feed in the rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will feed my flock, and I myself will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick." God knows what you go through. He knows some days, weeks, maybe even months are cloudy and gloomy. And he hasn't forgotten you. To the weak and weary, he gives rest. He himself will tend to you, to find you, to rescue you, to feed you, strengthen you, bind and bandage your wounds. Now, who wouldn't want to belong to that shepherd's flock? Who wouldn't want to be adopted into this kind of a family? What a great and loving God we have. So if you haven't yet surrendered to the great shepherd, you can, because you can trust that he is a very good shepherd. This brings us to the last point, praying to your leader. True prayer will always be one of submission. Whether it's your first prayer to God as yielding your life to him, or if it's decades of prayer daily yielding to him. Verse 21 makes it clear that the life of a Christian is one where God is continually at work in us through his son Jesus. So we must have a continual dependence on our great leader and shepherd. And because it's Jesus who's working in your life, God's not stingy. He says he equips you with everything that you need. Not everything that you want, not everything you think is necessary for comfort, but everything that you need to do God's will. And above all, remember that you have the good shepherd walking beside you. He does not assign work and leave, but he leads you personally and only asks that you would follow. So consider, what might God have tasked you with specifically? Not what has he tasked your leaders with or spouse with or others here, but what has he asked you to do to follow his will? Where does he want you to follow? And think on how you can take steps towards submitting to that. And if you choose to submit to God's leading and to do what is pleasing in his sight, you will bring joy to the great shepherd and to his under shepherds. So please stand with me and remain standing as our worship team closes us in a song while I pray. Dear Jesus, we praise you as the good and great shepherd. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you as we run this race that does require endurance. Thank you for your patience when we do wander astray and for bringing us back. Thank you for your goodness. Amen.